Well, we're back in 1 Thessalonians tonight, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the material that Paul is going to present is, it's about as practical as Paul gets. I mean, if you want practical, this is it. Well, Paul is going to get to the point again of meddling. And yet, some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight that you all mentioned in your testimonies, and what Reed was talking about, and there needing to be a sense of calm, a testimony of calm and peace amongst believers because of all the chaos out there and anxiety. That's another aspect that we're going to talk about tonight, and aspiring to live quietly. Paul's going to touch on that as well. And last week I entitled the message, The Sustaining of Effective Ministry. And the idea of Paul has been rejoicing over what God is doing with these believers in Thessalonica as he and his team were ripped away from this group of young believers. And Paul never got them out of his mind, eventually sent Timothy up to check on them. Timothy came back with a wonderful report, and Paul is just rejoicing in what God is doing. But now he turns to chapter 4, and he is exhorting, encouraging, but also he's discipling them from afar in this. And he's also going to touch on some concerns that they have, but we're still in the middle of this exhortation of how they need to live their lives. So it's that same thing, the sustaining of effective ministry, how to not just be impressed and be thankful for one time period, one time or period of ministry time within a church's life of how God used us at that time. But Paul's saying effective ministry is that lasts, that is sustained. And in order to have sustained ministry, there are some things that need to be a part of our lives. Last week we talked about just being careful about not falling into any type of immorality. It can be thought life. It can be certainly the physical aspect as well. Believers should never have that named among them. This helps sustain the testimony of Jesus Christ and sustains effective, lasting ministry. And that seemed to be something that Paul was bringing up just in a general sense. It doesn't seem from what we can tell, and this is a little, a questionable whether in this list of things that Paul's bringing up, if the Thessalonians were actually dealing with these issues. I think, and some other scholars think, that exhortation about immorality was more of a general, as we'll see this next one. But this last one that we're going to be looking at the end of this passage, I think is more specific to what the Thessalonians were dealing with. And all of this, Paul is saying again, this will sustain, help you to continue on an effective ministry. He says right here in verse 10, he'll say that you increase in this more and more, sustaining this. So I just entitled this, the sustaining of effective ministry too, because it continues on with that same thought. Paul, it's more probable that the second aspect of this that Paul mentions, that Timothy did bring back a report of specific concerns. The Thessalonian believers were doing well. And God was, we're going to see here again, he is increasing their love for each other. But they still had some weaknesses that Paul is going to address as well in this. And overall, it's just a reminder that when we become careless in our spiritual walk, we become careless in our relationship with Christ. And so the goal in all of this is to sustain faithful service and close relationship until Jesus returns. That's important. Again, that quote from Charles Spurgeon, if grace does not make you differ from your surroundings, is it really grace at all? And of course, the point he's trying to make is God's grace does have lasting change. And so that should be experienced and exhibited in the life of the church. So two things tonight in the sustaining of effective ministry. Paul's going to talk, first of all, in chapter 4, verse 9, that love is essential to sustaining effective ministry, and it must be modeled in discipleship. Now, this love that Paul's going to be talking about is not agape love, although there is connections to that. The agape love, and that's the Greek word agape, that represents that unique love that only comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ, is something the world has no idea. And even the world at its best in being sacrificial and caring for others can have no concept of the type of sacrifice where one would literally give of themselves, give their lives over to see someone else come to Christ. That is the love, agape love, that we have as believers. That needs to be shown. But Paul is going to point out another love called brotherly love. And in the Greek, it's the word Philadelphia. So in case, as we're reading this, keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. But verse 9, he says, "But as touching or concerning brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, the outsiders, and that ye may lack, you may have lack of nothing." Lord, help us to understand this further as we get into some very practical aspects of testimony to the outsiders, to those who are not believers and who need Christ, that we would be motivated to do everything that we can to be the proper testimonies and have sustaining effective ministry throughout our lives. Ministry that lasts, Lord, should be the desire of every believer at Village Chapel Baptist Church. And we pray that we would have a burden for that as we continue. All this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Love is essential to sustaining effective ministry. And Paul, verse back at verse 9, and he goes to this topic. He says, concerning brotherly love, that word Philadelphia, and this describes the love that is natural among believers. And even though it's not that word agape, sometimes we, or you may have heard the categories of these different types of words for love, and they kind of get too disconnected from each other. They kind of get the meanings get severed, and actually there's a lot of connection between these. You can't have this Philadelphia love, this brotherly love that Paul's talking about here amongst the believers of the church without God's agape love. It's still tied together in that way. Now, for one that has lived near Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, this, if you know the history, and I'm not going to go into all that because I'm not well versed on my Philadelphia history, but I do know that it means brotherly love, and that city was founded. I believe the Quakers had that in mind as they founded that town, and they named it as such. And that may have been the ideal of brotherly love that they have when they found it. But I hate to tell you this, if you visited recently, you don't get the same picture or feeling that they did when they started the city. I was there a number of years ago and was able, it was actually, we took two groups of church folks to see at the museum there, and the name of the museum slipped my mind, the Franklin Museum, yes. They had an exhibit of the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts. It was fascinating to actually see those things and to look at passages of scripture that were almost 1,000 or more years old. Just amazing. And we had somebody with us that had grown up and lived in Philadelphia, and he knew where all the safe places were, and he also knew where the pretzel places, the best places to get the soft dough pretzels that they make there that Philadelphia is famous for. But as we were going around the town, I didn't get really the idea of as much brotherly love as what they had maybe expected when they first came up with that title for that city. But folks, certainly the church, if people step into the church, that may be true of a secular city, but certainly as people step into the church, they ought to sense what Paul's talking about here and the real meaning of Philadelphia, of brotherly love amongst believers. That ought to be apparent. It ought to be something that they don't have to search for. If somebody enters a church, a gospel preaching, vibrant ministry, they're not going to sense a feeling of distance, but a sense of love toward each other and the members. And that is what Paul is saying was going on among the believers, these young believers in Thessalonica. And he says, concerning this type of brotherly love among fellow believers, you need not that I write unto you. I don't need to mention anything more about this, because for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And Paul's pointing out here, he says, I really don't need to address this topic any further, because God is directly teaching you how to lovingly disciple each other. And it's amazing to me. I'm so thankful for this. God is doing the work that Paul was not able to do. And Paul freely admits, and I think gladly admits here, you know, God can use me when he wants to use me, but he doesn't need me. He can do his work even when I'm not there. I'm not irreplaceable. And whenever a ministry servant or leader gets to the point where they start acting or feeling that they're irreplaceable, they're doing harm to the ministry, because it's not true. Even Paul can point out, you have no need of me. I don't need to mention this anymore. Let's move on, so to speak. And there comes a point, even with leadership, we can only go so far and then say, Lord, I've done my part. God, you do the rest. It's all you anyway. And sometimes we can lose sight of that. Paul didn't lose sight of that. He says, God, you're the one doing all of this anyway. So whether there I'm not, or whether I'm there or not, you're going to have your work done. And there's that balance between effective discipleship ministry, which is why we're studying this book, and also getting to a point where we realize this is God's work, not mine. And so I need to be reminded of that and let him do, and not think that I can get it all done myself, or that I and of myself can be the Holy Spirit for every person. You can't do that, by the way. It's exhausting. We weren't meant to do that. And here God is directly working in these young believers' lives in this area as they disciple each other lovingly. And Paul rejoices in that. But you know what? It's almost like Paul just can't help himself. And he adds one little small exhortation to them in verse 10. As he marvels, the spread of their loving brotherly ministry, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all or throughout Macedonia. Here we have another reference to this young church who the love of God is working in them so greatly that their testimony is moving all over, not just the town of Thessalonica, but the whole region of Macedonia, which is quite large, by the way. The other churches, the church in Philippi and some of these other churches that Paul had started, would all have heard of what God was doing, and it was God directly working in these people's lives. And Paul is thrilled about this, but even with that, he doesn't want them to get complacent. And so he adds at the end, even though this is happening, but we beseech you, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, that you increase, or you do this more and more. And you see, Paul knows how even the best loving relationships and the love that's relationships that's shown in churches, that this type of Christian brotherly love can still be damaged. It could still be hurt if believers are not vigilant. And that is something that we must always be aware of. Even if God has given us, and he has, even at Village Chapel Baptist Church, where it's been described as a family, and I'm so thankful for that. But, you know, that's a wonderful description to have, but sometimes the people you get frustrated with the most are family members. And if we're not careful, things can creep in and damage and affect that brotherly love, that sisterly love that we should have towards each other. And so Paul's just saying here, don't be satisfied. I'm commending you. It's wonderful what God's doing, but don't be satisfied with that. continue to strive, almost like a competition, to increase, to love each other more and more. Try to outdo yourself, I think what Paul is saying here, in your display of Philadelphia, this brotherly love. I'm constantly aware. If I wasn't aware of this growing up with three other brothers, the oldest of four boys, having four boys, I'm constantly aware of the competitive nature with young men and little men, and how it's amazing the inane things that can be made into a contest and the arguing that can go on sometimes. Don't worry, guys. I'm not going to give any specific details, okay? But there's such a competitive nature, especially within boys many times, that, you know, you just sit back and listen, and really you're going to compete about that, or you're going to argue about that. And as I was studying for this, I thought, you know what, I'm going to try out in the future. I'm going to try what Paul's saying here. I'm going to say, guys, if ever we're having some struggles, let's try a new contest. Let's see who can outdo each other in brotherly love. What do you think about that, guys? Is that kind of exciting? No? All right. We're going to try that this week even. I think it was given to me by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see if that works. I'll let you know next week. There seems to be a lot of excitement about that right now. But that's really kind of what Paul's talking about here. Don't get satisfied where you're at. A story here that reminded me of this was a friendship in high school that I was aware of two young ladies that were very close. They were best friends. They had grown up together. They had done things together with their families. They had attended the same school together. They were the type of relationship you hear about many times. They could almost finish each other's sentences a lot of times. And if you've had that kind of relationship, you may understand that. But they were very close. They did lots of things together. Whenever they were on youth group trips, they were always in the same seat. They were at each other's houses. You get the idea. And they had been this way for many years. I think it was a type of friendship that people looked at and said, man, if anybody is going to have a lasting friendship, it's going to be these two young ladies. Well, an unexpected event came up. And now I'm not promoting the type of dating in high school that normally goes on. A series of messages about that. But it just doesn't seem to really fit with our church composition as is. Maybe once the Lord gives us a youth group. There was a dating relationship that I'm not recommending or not promoting with the one young lady, and she and this young man, after dating very seriously for a while, broke up. And the unintended consequences is that the best friend moved in, and she started dating this young man that her supposed best friend of all these years had been dating. And it was amazing how quickly that friendship was like a nuclear bomb. It just blew up. And everybody took sides, and the one young lady had her set of friends and were talking back and forth about, could you believe that she did that to me? And the other young lady had her new set of friends and talking about, can you believe how petty she's being? You know, we love each other and all this kind of thing. And it just, in an unexpected way, a friendship that had literally lasted years was blown up in an instant. And they never recovered that friendship. You may say, well, Pastor Brock, yeah, but you're talking teenage relationships and high school and that kind of stuff happens. Well, maybe, but it shouldn't, right? But we can still, in our adult relationships, also understand this a little bit, that unexpected events can strain even the most loving relationships, right? It's said many times that a couple that lose a child are many times more susceptible to divorce, because that pain and that division works in that unexpected aspect of losing a child disrupts the relationship. Ministry moral failure in a ministry that's unexpected can damage and hurt loving relationships within a church. Or how about this? A worldwide pandemic with a virus that can all of a sudden, people can have a lot of different opinions on how to deal with it. It's something that we would have never expected before in 2020 that could be divisive And folks, it's become one of the most divisive issues in, I hate to say this, in the church today, really. I can think, and lamenting and in sorrow of many ministries that I know of and some that I have deep attachments to where they're being torn apart because of different viewpoints on how to handle this illness and this virus. And some, there's a few that I'm praying, Lord, just keep them afloat. Let them live. Who would have thought? Paul knows that even in the most loving relationships, unexpected things can happen. And that relationship, that love can be damaged. And so he says, continue. Don't get satisfied. And then as he finishes talking about love, now he gets more specific into another aspect that I do believe that the Thessalonican believers had a weakness in. And that is working diligently and minding their own business. Diligent work is expected in effective ministry. Now, this isn't something that normally gets a lot of attention when preached. And in fact, as I was thinking through this, I don't really remember a lot of messages being preached on this particular passage. We're going to see here that Paul is very concerned about this issue of people having a good work ethic and, as he says, to do your own business or to mind your own affairs. This is a trait, diligent, effective work characteristics and philosophy. Having a good work ethic is a trait that should be expected, should be a part of discipleship. And Paul's going to point that out here. It's not something that we automatically think of when we think of discipleship. But Paul does. And again, this does seem to be a particular weakness within this church. And so verse 11, and here's, then he zeroes in on this problem with them. And that ye study to be quiet, the King James says. Really, you could describe that as you could aspire. He's requiring them to aspire to live quietly. That word aspire can have the meaning of study. It's not its only meaning, but it really has the idea in regards to that. And some of you that are younger, especially, and that are involved in classes, and we have college students that are involved in college classes, many of you study hard so that you can have an effort, you can achieve something. And your expectation is that when you study hard, you'll be able to achieve something. And this word aspire means to have a strong ambition or an eagerness to achieve a goal or reach a level of honor. But as Paul describes this, he also describes a paradox, because he says here to that you aspire, that you give this energy, that you do your best to, you could say it this way, to chill out. Wait a minute. Those two things don't seem to go together. In our culture, we've heard that phrase before. Even the way that we could describe it as aspiring to live quietly, what does that really mean? Well, Paul's really describing here in our chilling out is he's describing a calm, restful, tranquil lifestyle. Should be the part of every believer. It's just what Reed was talking about just a little bit ago. In the chaos and anxiety of our country, folks, our world needs to see people that are calm, that are anchored, that lead quiet, calm lives. Who would have thought that something so practical could be so impacting in our world today? But it can be. And obviously, this was a problem with the Thessalonians, that they needed application, that they needed to be reminded of. We have a lot of energy around our home, and our kids are very verbal. And there just comes a point where there's so much energy and sometimes so many words that we just have to say, guys, self-control, calm down, be quiet. Let's take that energy and make it productive. And be controlled with that. And believers need to do that too. You know, this is the opposite of, unfortunately, in church history over the past, in modern church history, what church ministries have promoted unwittingly in the past. You remember how Tim Potter mentioned in these lessons in Sunday school of all the things that were going on and keeping people so busy. Well, folks, church leadership, I don't think ever meant to keep people so busy that they couldn't practice this. But I think in modern church history, we've had a tendency to keep people so busy that they're not able to follow what Paul says here and be able to have a calm, restful, tranquil existence, to have time to meditate on the truths of what they've heard in church, to have time to see the relationships around them that God might want to use them for, because we've kept them so busy with so many different things. And I don't know, I haven't heard a whole lot of sermons preached on this passage, and maybe you have, and maybe that's just me. But I do wonder sometimes if some church leadership, they don't want to touch this passage because people might just get a little too relaxed and we got a lot for them to do. But Paul will have none of that. He makes this a significant emphasis. And so it's something that all of us, every believer here, ought to give consideration to. Isn't that really the thought, the fact that believers could leave a calm, restful lifestyle? Doesn't Jesus, aren't we told by the author in Hebrews that Jesus provides a rest? I think that's part of this. Yes, we need to faithfully serve God, but there comes a point where we need to evaluate and say, I'm just too worked up. I'm just too keyed up. I'm overwhelmed with all that I'm doing, and I'm not following this important principle that Paul's talking about. And I need to back off and reevaluate. And, you know, church leadership needs to be open to people doing that. Otherwise, I'm keeping, and church leadership, we're keeping people from following this important practical aspect that Paul's talking about. Well, what does it look like? Paul gives us two examples of what it looks like, this calm, restful lifestyle, faithful in ministry, but he describes two aspects of this. And that is, number one, keep your attention to your own affairs. He says, and to do your own business. You could translate that, mind your own affairs, and you put those two together, and you get mind your own business. And that's pretty much what Paul is saying there. Mind your own business, and number two, have a diligent work ethic in the work that God has called you to. Now, the first one, you know, there's a difference between concern, discipleship, ministry that we've been talking about, and just plain, let's just be honest, being a busybody. Being nosy. Isn't that, you know, the classic TV comedies that we've enjoyed so much in the past, Andy Griffith and others, they get a lot of mileage out of gossipy people in churches and small towns, right? It's funny because we all know that it happens. It takes place. And I remember one Andy Griffith episode where Andy and Barney were laughing at her because she and her friends were gossiping. So she started a rumor that involved them. And by the end of the episode, all the men were together. They remember this in the town, and they were gossiping about it, and the whole thing was untrue. You know, Aunt Bea had her cruel side, too. She wasn't all nice and pleasant. But anyway, that's beside the point. But folks, that really, that pinpoints something. We can kind of laugh when those things come up. But in actuality, do you know what gossiping is? I would try with our young people in youth ministry to kind of get them more serious and sobered about what gossip is. And I would use this to it dramatically, but it really is almost the murdering of another person's reputation. It's one that doesn't desire to seek the facts out about what really happened, but they're just spreading salacious details to bring attention to themselves. That's wicked. It's evil. And Paul says, you know what? If you're not having effective discipleship ministry, better to just mind your own business. God will give us, all of us, including the pastor, plenty of opportunities for ministry without us having to slide into gossip or murmuring or rumors. And we do need to be careful of that. Paul makes that clear. How about this other aspect, to work with your own hands? Is talking about your own occupation and taking responsibility for providing for yourself and your own family. You know what this says to me? There were even freeloaders even in the New Testament times that Paul had to deal with. There's an opposite side to this, and Paul points out the fact that people do need to take responsibility for providing for themselves. The opposite side of this was in the early church, Acts chapter 4. I'll just read you this real quickly, this beautiful picture in verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostle witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And this beautiful picture of people giving of their means so that needy people could be taken care of. That's one side of the picture. But the other side of it is people can take advantage of that loving ministry. And it seems like there were believers in the Thessalonica church, young believers, that were taking advantage of the goodness, the benevolence of the other believers. And Paul says, no, you need to do your part. You need to do hard work yourself and not rely on anybody else. I'll back up here. The Bible, even though it talks about sharing and this whole concept that we talked about in Acts 4 and giving to the poor, on the other side of it, the Bible will not own, and this is important, the socialistic tendencies of our society today. And I can say this without getting political because this is what Paul's talking about. The socialism, the whole idea of everybody getting the same, and, you know, if in case you didn't know our country's history, the Pilgrims attempted something like that. Did you know that originally? And it failed. I'll just read to you here real quick what an account of this, and again, not to be political, but this goes, the Pilgrims, when they first came to the New World, found out the principle that Paul was talking about here. And the colony's governor, William Bradford, they tried a socialistic approach where everyone would work and help each other, and nobody owned anything, and they were involved in each other's work. And you get the idea of what socialism is all about. And it was a disaster. Young men resented working for the benefit of other men's wives and children without compensation. Healthy men who worked thought it unjust that they received no more food than the weak men who could not, and on and on. Governor Bradford wrote that to avoid famine, in 1623, the Pilgrims abandoned socialism, and he said, at length, after much debate of things, the governor, with the advice of the chiefest among them, gave way that they should set corn every man for his own particular, and in that regard, trust to themselves, and in all other things go on in the general way as before, and so assign to every family a parcel of land. And he looked at this, they had a success through this, three times the amount of corn that was planted that year under the new system than they had before. And then they gave glory to God for what he had shown them and looked at it as that God had answered them in their right way of conducting themselves with plenty. He provided for them as they were willing to work for themselves. And that's a biblical thing that Paul is describing here and emphasizing. It does seem like this was a real weakness for the Thessalonian believers, because he mentions it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he gets even more pointed. It's almost like Paul says, okay, you didn't get it the first time. Let me just say it here. Listen to this. One verse he says that we commanded you, if any of you would not work, neither shall ye eat. And he says also, we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but your busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Paul had to be very direct. Mind your own business and have a diligent work ethic. Do your part and be a good testimony. In verse 12, he says, these actions will allow you to be a good testimony, that you may walk honestly or properly toward them that are without, outsiders, and that you may have lack of nothing. folks, even in a society today, as we finish up, that kind of loves the idea of socialism and all of that, and really is going, and we don't know what this next year holds as far as what's going to happen and our freedoms, and even the whole idea of, I'm not trying to get into a discussion about capitalism versus socialism, but even people that are toward that bent understand that those that won't work, they're a poor testimony. And Paul points out here, and this is true today, that if we give in to laziness, if we have a testimony that so-and-so, especially a pastor or a leader or somebody that attends a particular church, they're just lazy, they don't do work, that can destroy your reputation in our community today. In hardworking New Hampshire, that kind of thing just doesn't fly. People expect you to do your part and take responsibility to provide for your family and to work and do your responsibilities as you're supposed to do. That is a proper testimony toward those. And it's a way that we can sustain effective ministry that Paul is talking about and be a proper example. Because here's another aspect of this. As he finishes up here, you may lack nothing. If we and our families are lacking what we need because of our own laziness and lack of diligence, then what does that say to people outside? Well, their God can't provide for them. Look what's going on there. And God will provide for us. And many times, God gives grace so many times for people that even find themselves in this situation. God gives grace and helps them. But God wants us to be a good testimony of this, to promote Jesus Christ and the gospel, not to be involved in a behavior that's literally a stench in our community's nostrils. God doesn't want that. I think all of this comes from being careless in our walk with the Lord. Because when you become careless or you become distant in your relationship with Jesus Christ, you become careless of others and you become more selfish. So Paul is saying, you can't sustain effective ministry with these attitudes, with being involved in immorality, with not being loving and being persistent in loving others, and not being responsible for the things that God has given you. You need those things. We need those attitudes as a church to sustain our effective ministry. That's Paul's very practical applications here. Is he meddling? Yeah, but we need it. That's why he put it in his word. Father, thank you for a reminder of these very practical ways that we can, through your strength, sustain effective ministry and be a proper example of Christ to our community. Help us to do this, Lord. We would not want to in any way cover or hide the light of Christ by being involved in these testimony killers, really. So help us to do well in these things, be convicted, and through your strength, not our own strength, do better and grow in maturity in these areas so that we can be a proper testimony of Jesus Christ. And all this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.